2 Peter. And we will be reading a little bit from chapter 1, 2, and 3 tonight. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Skipping down to verse 15. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my exodus. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And skipping down to chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we stand before this book of your word, we pray that it would lay us open. That this would be a quick and powerful and sharp-edged word. Father, above all, don't let us read this and then congratulate ourselves on what wonderful people we are and how we're so much better than those nasty false teachers. Help us instead to hear what you have to say to us. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ through the whole Bible as focused and concentrated in this brief epistle. We thank you for your apostle, for his words, for what's more sure, the prophetic testimony. And we ask, Father, that you would open our hearts tonight, plow them up, that the good seed of your word might land there and bear fruit 100-fold. Free us from distraction. Teach us to delight in Christ. We pray these things in His name, as His people. Amen. Well, this epistle is one of the seven Catholic or general epistles in the New Testament. We have the three letters of John, the two letters of Peter, and then James and Jude. Together make up seven letters that are addressed to all believers generally. This letter in particular has been the subject of some controversy. Some people have rejected it altogether from Scripture at times, mostly in the 20th century, but even going all the way back to the days of Origen around 250 BC, or Jerome around 250 AD, or Jerome around 400 AD, these scholars have noted that some people have worried that this letter doesn't fit. Now, part of that is that the style doesn't sound very much like 1 Peter. As you can hopefully already see, this letter uses some big words that the author likes. Words like Tartarus and Exodus and other bits of Greek rhetoric that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Tartarus, for instance, is a place you're familiar with if you've read Homer. It's the bad part of the underworld where the souls of the dead are confined and doomed to be tormented by Minos, one of the gods of the underworld. But the rest of the Bible, the rest of the New Testament, simply uses the word Hades to describe the realm of the dead, rather than this more colorful and mythologically loaded term, Tartarus. So these kinds of things led some Christians to say, I don't know if this fits. But the only Christian who's actually on the record of saying this doesn't fit, the only person that I've read about, is a liberal Bible scholar in Germany in the 20th century named Ernst Cassmann, who wrote a blistering critique of 2 Peter. Well, guess what? Right, Cassmann is dead. His blistering critique is cited by the commentators and then kicked aside as being stupid. And here we are, still profiting from the words of Peter. Perhaps some people don't like the mythological flavor or the Greek rhetorical flavor. This book, though, is a clear example of the Word of God being cast, in a sense, in new cultural categories. Now, we don't read it and say, well, this sounds totally different than the rest of the New Testament. It clearly fits in the New Testament. And yet there are a few little things here and there that are different, designed to appeal to the educated Greek reader of Peter's day. So we can be confident in this book as the Word of God coming to us through Simon Peter, the well-known disciple, the one who confessed Christ at Caesarea Philippi, the one who said, I will never deny you, and then denied three times, the one who has more of a speaking part than any of the other 12 disciples. We know Peter. We know what he's like. We know that he's the one who got out of the boat, the only one who got out of the boat, but that he's also the one who started to sink. And that he's the one that Paul had to confront at Antioch in front of everybody. Paul grabbed Peter and said, listen up, you have to quit being a hypocrite. Peter didn't hold that against him. Instead, this letter, as far as we can tell, was written primarily to endorse Paul, and to bring together not just Peter's message and Paul's message, but Peter's message with the message of the entire Bible. It's scholars have noted, and this is going to be the main theme of our sermon tonight, that Peter is the only New Testament book that quotes from or cites every part of the canon. So as I have listed out here, Peter mentions the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the apostles, the gospels, and the writings of Paul. The only book that might sit outside that list is Revelation, though that too is by an apostle. So Peter's frame tells us to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that in a second. What I hope to show you is that Peter's letter pulls together every part of the canon by focusing on the need all Christians have to grow in knowing Christ. Peter pulls together every part of the canon of Scripture to focus on the one necessary thing of growing in the knowledge of Christ. And so let's look at that. That's the frame. Grow in grace. Well, verse 2 of chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then the final verse of chapter 3. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. We've talked about this technique a lot in Proverbs. It's a technique called inclusio in Latin, or literary envelope in English, where an author mentions a key word or phrase at one point and then mentions it again later on to indicate that everything in between the two mentions of the phrase deals with that topic that he brought up. So an author who's done this in English, notable author Joseph Conrad, you might have had him assigned in one of your high school reading classes, author of Nostromo, Lord Jim, Secret Agent, and most famously, Heart of Darkness. Well, so in Heart of Darkness, for instance, the first paragraph of the book mentions an immense darkness rising up. And then the last paragraph of the book, 100-odd pages later, also uses that key word, and in fact makes it the very last word of the book. Darkness. What is Conrad trying to say by mentioning darkness in the first paragraph and then as the last word of the story? Well, clearly he's indicating to us that everything in between is going to be about this theme, the theme of darkness, the darkness on the dark continent of Africa, the darkness of the human heart. Well, Conrad, writing in around 1905, was not the first to use this technique and had a long and hoary pedigree when Peter used it here. But when Peter uses it, what is he telling us? He's telling us this entire epistle, all three chapters, is ultimately focused on growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where he starts, and then he leads us step by step through how to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. He talks about what that would look like in the beginning of chapter 1 with this virtue list. Those who are growing in the knowledge of Christ add these virtues to their faith. And then he describes again how we can grow in the knowledge of Christ by listening to the prophets. And then in chapter 2, he describes the threat to the knowledge of Christ, namely false teaching. And that continues through the first half of chapter 3, where Peter warns us, if we listen to the false teachers and the mockers, we won't grow in the knowledge of Christ. And then the final five verses of the epistle that we read, they return to this theme of what your life will look like, the response required by the knowledge of Christ, which is to be diligent to be found in peace without spot and blameless, to pay attention to the writings of Paul, to beware of falling away. And again, the response the knowledge of Christ requires is ultimately to continue to grow in the knowledge of Christ. So we'll look at, over the next several weeks, at how to grow in the knowledge of Christ, the threat to the knowledge of Christ, and then return at the end to the response demanded by the knowledge of Christ. But let's talk for a minute. What is the knowledge of Christ? What does it mean to know Jesus? Well, certainly it's a personal knowledge. We all know each other personally. We recognize each other. We know each other by name. We know background information. We have a history of relationship together. Now, this Sunday is the 3-year anniversary of Alexis and my time in Gillette. Right? We've been together long enough that we all know each other personally. We know where each other's homes are. We have a rough idea of where everyone stands politically. Maybe better than a rough idea. And on it goes. Well, Peter says that's what you need to have with Jesus. You need to know Christ. Now, what would you think of a claim that somebody made, apparently in all seriousness, that they knew and served one of Jesus' human contemporaries? Right, you're at work and you meet a guy who says, "I serve Tiberius Caesar. Hail Caesar." Or a guy who says, "My lord and master is Cyrenius, governor of Syria." Right? You might raise your eyebrows as far as they can go and say, "Okay." And then try to walk away as fast as you could. The whole idea of knowing personally, much less serving, a human being who died sometime in the first century AD sounds absolutely loony, completely nutso. And yet, it is the central Christian claim. I know Jesus Christ. And Peter says, I've written this entire letter to tell you how to know Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, of course, tells us in the very first verse that Jesus is not just a man. He's writing to those who share his apostolic faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, grammatically, that's identical to the phrase that recurs throughout the letter, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we all know that you can break that phrase down and say, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Savior. And you can do the same thing with this first occurrence of it. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my God. And so to say, I serve Jesus of Nazareth is fundamentally a different claim than to say, I serve Tiberius Caesar. Because Jesus is alive and seated at God's right hand in the power of his indestructible divine life. So how do we get to know someone, though, who's not on earth, whom we can't get to know in the usual way? We can't go over to his house. We can't invite him out for lunch. We can't have a play date with him. Instead, Peter shows us a way forward. We come to know Jesus Christ, particularly through his word. And that's why Peter references every part of the canon of Scripture. So, for instance, we'll take this kind of in canonical order. Peter tells us to listen to the law. And chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, he mentions the angels who sinned. He mentions Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah, right, Genesis 6 through 8, Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18, Lot, Genesis 18. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Peter says, to grow in the knowledge of Christ, you need to know something about the angels who sinned, about Noah, about Sodom and Gomorrah, and about Lot. If you want to know Christ, you need to know the book of Genesis. Listen to the law in order to know Christ. Right? Peter is not bringing this in the way he brings in Tartarus. He mentions Tartarus not because Homer is correct in every detail, but rather to say, yes, there is a place in the underworld where the souls of evil people are tormented. Absolutely. Homer was right on that score. That tells us something about the character of God, that Tartarus exists. Well, in the same way, it tells us something about the character of God, what he did in the days of Noah, what he did in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, what he did in the life of Lot. I read this week that Lot's wife was the salt of the earth and a pillar in her community. Don't think that that's what the book of Genesis was trying to tell us. But if you know something about Genesis, that leads you to know Christ. Listen to the prophets, he says in chapter 3, verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And of course, in chapter 1, he says we have something more sure than the transfiguration, namely the prophetic word. Now again, this whole book is devoted to telling us how to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And so, listen to the scripture. You want to know Christ? You need to know something about Isaiah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Daniel and all the rest of the prophets. The prophets spoke about Christ as he wrote in his previous letter. Prophets diligently searched and inquired who and what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he spoke of the sufferings and the glories to follow. So you want to know Christ? Look to the prophets. And listen to the Psalms. Chapter 3, he has a reference to Psalm 90. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. And of course, Moses put it as 1,000 years in your sight, or as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. If you want to know Christ, you need to listen to the Psalms. And Peter lets us know that by quoting from Psalm 90. If you want to know Christ, you should listen to the apostles. Verse 16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Who's we here? Well, clearly, James, Peter, and John, three of the apostles who were present at the transfiguration. We saw him. We're telling you about him. This is part of the knowledge of Christ. Listen to us, the apostles. And of course, he says the same thing in chapter 3, verse 2. Be mindful of the words which were spoken by the prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. How do we know Christ? We listen to the apostles. And we listen to the gospels. Would verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1 make any sense if you didn't know the story of the transfiguration? Could you recreate the transfiguration from the mention of it that Peter makes here in 2 Peter 1? The answer is no. This is an allusion, a literary allusion to the written text of the Gospels. Peter assumes that you have the Gospels as you read his letter. Because without the Gospels, this reference wouldn't make any sense. And so what is he telling us? Well, he's implying you need to know the Gospels if you want to know Christ. If you want to understand this Jesus I'm telling you about, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And finally, he tells us, listen to Paul. Now, Peter somehow knew, maybe the Lord told it to him, that after his death, there would grow up two very large factions in the church, one of which would claim Peter as its patron saint, and one of which would claim Paul. And we have those two factions today, and we call them the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformed Church, / the Lutheran Church. One says, we follow Peter. The other says, we follow Paul. And we've been duking it out now for 500 years. But of course, that's nothing new. Peter and Paul fought in their lifetime. At the very least, Paul yanked Peter aside and said, here's how it's going to be. You're wrong. With a capital W. You're denying the gospel, Peter. Now, Paul doesn't tell us how Peter responded to that in Galatians. But here, a few years down the road, what does Peter say? If you believe me, if you trust me, if you think I'm a trustworthy apostle of the Lord, then I'm telling you, listen to Paul. Now, if Peter didn't see any conflict between his teaching and Paul's, should we create such a conflict? Should we say, well, Peter taught one thing, Paul taught another, and there are just multiple theologies in the New Testament? Not at all. Peter says, what I'm saying is what Paul is saying, and his letters are just as good as the other scriptures. Right? Peter doesn't bother to say the words of the prophets are scripture, the words of the law are scripture, the words of the Psalms are scripture. We know that. Peter could assume that his audience would understand that the Old Testament was scripture. But he feels compelled to call Paul's writings scripture to let us know that every part of the canon, not just the words of the law, prophets, and Psalms, but also the words of the apostles, tell us how to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the writings, the sacred writings, or as we say it, the holy scriptures. So how do we know Christ, Peter? Listen to the whole Bible. The three divisions of the Old Testament, what Jesus called the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The divisions of the New Testament into gospels, epistles. Listen to them. So what is Peter's point? Well, put negatively, it's that false teachers who deny the second coming keep you from knowing Christ through the Bible. False teachers who say, where is the promise of his coming? Or who say, God doesn't require moral behavior. Or who say, Jesus is not going to return. Forget it. Everything is just like it's always been. Those people keep you from knowing Christ through the Bible. This threat to the knowledge of Christ is real and extreme. And it seems that these are not people outside the church, not the cosmologists and the Harvard professors and the people out there who say evolution and no end of the world other than heat death. It's not those people. It's people within the church who nonetheless, by their actions and even their words, deny God's presence and activity in history. Of course, the biggest false teacher of all is our own hearts that wants to believe that stuff, that likes the idea of getting off the hook. Beware of that guy. But positively stated, Peter's point is that true Christians know Christ using every part of the Bible. True Christians know Christ using every part of the Bible. In a 1,500-word letter, would you be able to quote from every part of the canon and fit it in as seamlessly as Peter does? Peter quoted from all the parts of Scripture, and he did so within that frame of growing in God's favor and getting to know Jesus better. How do you do that? Through the Bible. Do you want to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ? Then listen to the Bible. Listen to what Peter has to say to us in this little book. This is Peter's testimony, what he wanted to leave behind at his death. He wants us to grow to be like Christ by shunning false teaching and listening to the true message of the whole Word of God. So let's do that. Let's know Jesus to become like Jesus. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would teach us to know You through the Bible. Help us to trust and not be afraid. Help us to seek Your Son in Your Word and to find Him there. We pray these things in the name of our risen Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.